But stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And as you stand with a book in your hand, some sort of electronical device that has the Bible on it, I want you to be reminded that God says that his word is God-breathed, that every jot and tittle of scripture is given to us by the authority of Christ, through the inspiration of his Spirit. And so as we read these words, it's not some sort of ancient book that is in this far, far away land, but this is God's word to us here today, as if Christ is speaking directly to us. And he says to us, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. God, I pray today that you would teach us what it means to be friends at a gut level, what it means to be committed to one another. God, I pray that you would transform our church. I pray that you would transform our campus, our city, our county, because we hear and we understand what it means to be a friend, what it means to sacrifice, what it means to serve, what it means to bleed for the sake of others. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I looked at my wife as we drove through the capital city of Ethiopia, Addis Ababa, and I looked at her and I said, there are a lot of homosexuals here. As we drove through the city, we noticed men would walk down the street holding hands. It seemed as though everywhere. As we went to restaurants, we would notice men across from us who would be seated at tables, and they would be holding hands, walking in and out of coffee shops, in and out of governmental buildings. And I looked at her and said, there are homosexuals everywhere. And I finally had the nerve to ask our guide why that was. And he looked at me and started laughing. And he said, everyone from America says that. And he says, in our culture, what it means for men to be friends is that they hold hands. They are not necessarily homosexuals. They walk down the street holding hands. When they go out to eat, they hold hands. That's just what it means. That's a sign of friendship in our culture. Now, if you know me, you know I would not be a good friend in Ethiopia because I do not like to be touched. I've just now become accustomed to my wife holding my hand in public. That's a little extreme. But one time, even Pastor David and Pastor Nate know that I don't like to be hugged. I don't like that sort of thing. And Pastor David was preaching on greeting one another with a holy kiss. And they had planned after the service, Pastor Nate and Pastor David, to come up and just hug me as tight as they could before I had to give an announcement. And it totally threw me off. I'm the sort of person that doesn't like that affection, especially from men. But I felt embarrassed because sort of the taboo in our own culture and the misunderstanding of what it means for men to be friends and the distortion of homosexuality in our own culture had been read into that situation. And even in our own cultures, we think about the misreading or misconceptions of homosexuality. But we begin to see how it distorts and blurs genuine friendship between men. Even the sort of gender confusion in our culture renders so many friendships meaningless. Because your friend, the friends you have with a woman or the friends you have with men, they're sort of generic. They're sort of the same. It's sort of bland because this fear of misconception. And what we have to understand as we talk about friendship is when you take away the sort of biblical friendship that is to exist between men, you take away a grit. You take away the grit of what genuine friendship should be. In our culture, you think about the context in which men still hug. And where do you see that? Military. Maybe on the football field. Men who are in battle together. And yet the way in which those lines are being blurred in our culture, we don't understand that. Now, I talked about the way in which I sort of avoid affection. And so one of the ways I want to combat that in my own life is my boys. One of the things that I do with my boys is I force myself to show them affection. And one of the things that I would always do from the time they were babies to the time they got older is I would kiss them on the mouth. And it didn't matter if we were in public or wherever we were, I would just grab them and kiss them on the mouth. And one day, Titus, we were in the batting cage at the ballpark, and we were hitting and we were hitting. And I think he was 9 years old, and all of his friends are around, and he was going off to his game. And I grabbed him, just what we do, wouldn't think anything about it, and kissed him right on the mouth. And I noticed all of his friends going, "Oh, my goodness." But I also noticed some of my friends who were coaches who were kind of like, "Did he just kiss his son on the mouth?" Now, that's weird. But does it say more about our understanding of affection between men and the way in which it is so twisted in our minds because of the culture that we live in? The Bible shows us men who are genuine friends, and you see this with David and Jonathan in our context. You see this around the ministry of Jesus. You see at the very end the beloved disciple with his head laying upon the chest of the Savior. And from our context, we have no idea how to read that. It fits in one category. And yet the Bible tells us that that sort of friendship between men is driven by a grit, a willing to sacrifice for one another, a willing to die for one another. And we see that in the friendship of David and Jonathan. We see this sort of gut level friendship in the midst of battle. In verse 1, Saul and Jonathan, they're listening to David recount the battle story. The battle story with Goliath. He has slayed the giant. He has cut his head off. He has done what no one else could do. And the text says, as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They literally, the text describes, they became soulmates. They were bound together as friends. They were tied together. But notice what tied them together. The death of Goliath, the defeat of the enemy, bloodshed. These were two warriors who were in battle together, and now their souls are knit together. Remember, we forget so often that these men were bloodthirsty. Jonathan had heard Goliath step out and taunt the Israelites. For 40 years, this giant had taunted the people of God, and no one, not even Saul, wanted a piece of Goliath. And you can only imagine the anger in Jonathan's soul. This is one who went out, who did battle with the Philistines, was successful, had destroyed the enemy over and over again, and yet there's still Goliath. And we can't do anything with Goliath. And now this shepherd boy, with his slingshot, who up until this point nobody knew, has taken down Goliath. And as he hears of the adrenaline pumping, the gathering of the stones, the slinging of the slingshot, the taking the head of the giant with his sword and sawing it off his body, as Jonathan hears that, his heart is knit to David. He says, "Yes, you're the man. Yes, that's awesome. What did it feel like to cut his head off? You are a friend I want to have. You are a man I want to go to battle with." Their souls are literally knit together amidst battle. And the Holy Spirit tells us that this was an important allegiance for David. David is the new king. He is anointed by God. The Spirit has been taken from Saul, and this friendship between the two will work out to be strategic in David taking the throne. But it's more than that. It is a genuine gut level friendship that is developed amidst battle. You know how that is. Some of you have been on sports teams together, and you know you work and you work and you practice and you sacrifice and you bleed and you sweat for a cause, and you look around and it's sort of those Boys of Fall, Kenny Chesney song. You look around and, man, this is my family. I love you, man. And you're hugging and you're together in battle. Or if you've been in the military and you've had to give up family, you've had to fight for a cause together, and you are bound together. That's what goes on with David and Jonathan. It's not some sort of mystical affection from nowhere. It is they are bound together in battle. And God does the same for us in the context of the church. You see, we don't just gather here as individuals who are abstract from one another. We gather here as folks who are fighting together, who are in a battle together. And there's to be this gut level decision among us that I am in this for your good. I am going to fight for your good. I'm going to go to battle for you. And that is how we are bound together in the context of the church. And so there has to be a decision to become vulnerable. If you're going to have other folks in your life helping you, they got to know how to help you. Man, I've got this issue in my family. I've got this issue, the way I respond to my kids when they do this, or I need to be better at praying with my family, or I've got this issue at work. Come on, man, let's go to battle together. Let's pray together. How's that going? What's going on in your life? There has to be that gut level decision to fight for one another. And that's what's going on with Jonathan here. You wonder why you don't have any friends. You look around your life and say, "Where are my friends?" The question is, who are you going to battle for? Who are you fighting for? Whose life are you stepping into saying, "Let's work together. Let's struggle together"? We come in here and we talk about friends, and some of you want it sort of a 7-step way to become a better friend, or a 7-step process to acquire more friends. And it becomes this simple. Are you doing battle with others? Are you in the context of the church willing to struggle together? Yes, your life is messy. My life is even more messy. Yeah, you got that situation. I got situations too. Let's fight together. And as we fight together, our hearts are bound together. They celebrate the victory. The enemy has been defeated. And that's what we do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We come in here and we say sin and death have been defeated in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And we sing about it and we preach about it and we pray in light of it and we fight together and our hearts are bound together. That's why folks in the church should be your closest friends. Too often that's not the case. And it's because we see church as an event, Sunday to Sunday, instead of an army that we're fighting with. But here there's this gut level friendship amidst battle. That notice the text literally says the soul of Jonathan was knit, bound, tied together. And then he emphasizes Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That there is the decision. There is the commitment to his good. Even the sort of commitment that puts himself in the back and says, I am committed to your good no matter what it cost me. But notice this is described in light of Saul's motives. We see Jonathan is knit to him in battle, committed to his good no matter what it cost him. But notice how Saul responds to David. You killed the enemy, the one I had no inclination to go out and fight. Didn't want to deal with that guy. You killed him. Now all is safe. But notice what Saul does. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. What is Saul doing there? Because in chapter 16, we hear that Saul loved David greatly. But why did he love him? And what does Saul begin to do with David? He turns into this armor bearer. He turns into the guy who, when Saul is sort of stressed out and he's angry, what is David doing? Here, over in the corner, play the harp. It'll make me feel better. He takes David and does not let him return home. He takes his identity away from him. He is trying here to control David. He's trying to control this anointed king. It's the same thing we so often do with Jesus, right? The anointed king of God who has destroyed the enemy for us. And we say, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. Jesus, I need my sins forgiven. Jesus, I need a better life. Let me see how I can control you. Repeat this prayer after me. Now you have to let me in heaven. Pray before dinner. Now you have to be pleased with me. And we take Jesus, the King, and we try to control him. We try to manipulate him. We try to use him for our own good. How do we know that Saul's doing this? In verses 6 through 9, as David becomes successful throughout the land, he begins to move upon the enemy. And everyone we see in verse 7, is singing the praises of David. You know, Saul, he struck down his 1,000 men. You know, Saul's a good king. Saul's a good warrior, but guess what David has done? Notice the sort of hymn there that is in verse 7. And David, his 10,000s. The text tells us that people are singing in the streets of how great David is, comparing him to Saul. There are rap songs about how better, how much greater a warrior David is than Saul. And instead of Saul going, yeah, he's anointed by God, he's the coming king, what does Saul do? He continues to try to control him. He eventually continues to try to kill David. What has David become to Saul but a tool? Yeah, you've got this power. You're right on with a slingshot. I need to use you for my benefit. Oh, you can play the harp? That's exactly what I need in my throne room. And he begins to try to control David. He is a tool. He's an instrument for his own good. How often is that the way we view friendship? Is that the way we view love? Saul is described as having greatly loved David. But his love for him was only to the extent that David was useful to him. And so often that's the way we view our friends. You are a tool for my good. You are an instrument to build my kingdom. You need to fit into my plan. You need to fit into my agenda. And we see that is a satanic friendship. Why do we say satanic? Remember the garden? What is Satan trying to tell Adam and Eve? This is for your good. This is for your good. I want you on my side for your good. Is Satan really out for our good? No, he's simply trying to build his kingdom. And so often we are just like the snake. I want you to be my friend so I can have more networks. I want you to be my friend because you affirm everything that I'm already doing. When I sit down and I tell you I have this issue, what I want to hear from you is that I'm doing the right thing. Yeah, it's hard. I don't really want anybody in my life saying, no, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Here, let me help you do that. I don't want to hear that I'm wrong. I want you to affirm what I'm already doing. And your friends become a tool to affirm your kingdom, which is exactly what Saul wants from David. And it's satanic. One way to know that that's going on in your life is as you hear news from your friends, how do you respond? You look on Facebook and you see so-and-so got engaged. What is your first reaction? Daggummit. Am I have to be a bridesmaid again? You hear so-and-so is having a child. And even in the pain and despair of not being able to get pregnant in your own marriage, you fume with anger instead of delight with celebration and joy. It's a very difficult situation. But what are your friends? Do you delight in their success? Do you want their success? Or are they just tools to make you feel better? They're just sort of props on the stage of your life. How do you feel in the context of the church when someone says, we're going to the mission field? Well, who's going to run the sound? Hey, Pastor Jeremy has asked us to start a new BFG. I want you in my BFG. Hey, we've got this new exciting ministry that we're going to start. We're growing. We need this. And you're not going to be able to volunteer for my ministry anymore. Are your friends just tools? Are your friends in the church just tools for you? Or are you excited? Are you blessed when they are blessed? Is there joy in your own heart? Saul sees David as a tool to build his own kingdom. It's contrast with Jonathan's gut-level commitment to him, which we see in verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Saul is using David for his own good. Jonathan makes a covenant with him, which is crazy. Could have involved animals. Sacrificing animals bound together. I'm committed to your good. Here, I'm going to show you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Notice the text continues, because he loved him as his own soul. And the text just wants to emphasize that over and over and over again. They became soulmates. Their souls were bound together. They were tied together. And we hear that and it's weird to us. It's sort of strange to us. Is this sort of some sort of bromance that we find in the Bible? It doesn't make any sense to us. How could they be tied together in that way? But notice the context. Jonathan is committing to him. He is making a decision to sacrifice for his good. It's not an abstract, warm, fuzzy feeling that they have for one another. It is blood. I will die for you. Let me declare that I will die for you in this covenant, which is what we see biblical love is. At the heart of all love that the Bible talks about, there is this sort of covenant that drives it. We see that with God, right? We see throughout the Bible there is covenant after covenant. And what is God doing? He is saying, I will stake my name to your good. And ultimately, he says, I will kill my son for your good. That's how committed I am to your good. And there is a covenant there. And here, Jonathan is making that commitment to David. And obviously, there were feelings, there were affections, there were emotions between the two. They would go to battle together, but it was always driven by this covenant. I will not give up on your name, David. I will not give up on your kingdom. I will not turn my back on you. I am committed to you. Now, that's strange for us in other reasons, too, because we live in a culture where we make contracts with one another. And so often we read that into what a biblical covenant is, and it's not at all. A contract is, what are you going to get out of it, and what am I going to get out of it? and let's see if we can work this out. And when I don't get what I want out of it, the contract is broken. It's not the same in biblical covenants. I'm committed to your good no matter what it costs me. I'm binding my name to this situation no matter what. Even in the context of church membership, when we talk about covenanting together, and so many churches are throwing that whole thing out the window. You just show up on Sunday. And yet there is to be this covenant between brothers and sisters in Christ where you say, I won't turn my back on you. I won't leave you. I will not, no matter what, give up on this situation. I'm in this for life, for your good. There is this gut level decision for the good of David here. But notice how Jonathan expresses it. He stripped himself of the robe, the royal garment that said, that's the heir to the throne. That's Saul's right hand guy. That's the son who will get the kingdom. Notice what he's doing. He is giving that robe to David. Now that's shocking. That's amazing. Jonathan realizes this is the anointed king of God. So it doesn't matter what I want. My kingdom that I would, look at all I've done. I've gone to battle. I'm the one who would get the throne. Here, David, it's all about you now. He gives rights to David. He is giving literally his identity to David. But it goes even further. It says, and his armor. Now remember when David was going to battle with Goliath, what did Saul try to do? Given his armor. And yet it didn't work out. Didn't fit, was all awkward, but even more than that, he was anointed by the Spirit of God and didn't need it. And yet Jonathan realizes this. He's seen the story and he says, this is God's king. Here, you can have my armor. God's king is here. He even gives him his sword and his bow, these symbols of power, his belt. He says, David, you are the warrior sent from God. I'm going to give my life over to you in this covenant. And we see how this works out in Jonathan's life. He is given a wonderful position in David's kingdom. All the money that he would want. All the rights that he would want. No, not at all. He continues to fight in Saul's armies. He continues to have to deal with this deranged father who's lost all sense of reality. He continues to have to deal with this man who is trying to kill David. And he dies on the battlefield defending his father's kingdom. Jonathan says, I will lose it all for you, David. I will give my identity to you. Literally, he says here, I am choosing to cease as an individual for the good of your kingdom. It wasn't, hey, David, I know you're going to be king. There's got to be a good spot for me in the kingdom. I'm pretty good with a sword. I know the ins and outs of running an army. No, this is all about you. If I have to die for your good, that's what I will do. And that flies in the face of what so many of us think about friendship in our context. The sort of Dr. Phil, Oprah advice of friendship, where you've got to be your own individual before you can take care of others. It's the sort of air mask on the plane. You make sure that you have your air mask on before you can take care of others. That may work on a plane, but it doesn't work in life. If you are someone who is trying to be your own individual, trying to take care of yourself, let me promise you this, you will end up lonely and without friends. That's the way that works. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to be my own individual. I've got to develop my own identity. And then you will be lonely because all you're doing is protecting your kingdom. And here Jonathan says, no, I'm willing to give my identity up even for you. Even for your good, this idea of biblical friendship involves losing our life for the sake of another. It means even losing our identity for the sake of another. Jonathan's kingdom here is swallowed up in David's kingdom, and he delights in it, and he is happy about it. Notice the text continues, and David went out, and he was successful wherever Saul sent him. He's rising to the top. He becomes the commander-in-chief of the warriors in the army, and it is good in the sight of all people, also in the sight of Saul's servant. And behind the scenes, we see David is taking over. This is the anointed king of God, and he is destroying. He is rising to the top of the enemy's kingdom. And can you only imagine as Jonathan walked the streets and heard on one side of the street, Saul's killed 10,000 or Saul's killed 1,000. And then on the other side of the street, but David's killed 10,000. This is his own father. This is a man he has gone to battle for. But in light of what God is doing in David, in light of their friendship, he gives his life over to this kingdom, to this king. And there is suffering and there is dysfunction. And even here, Jonathan, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 13, was famous. He was the warrior on the rise, killing the Philistines. And now all of a sudden, David has toppled his kingdom. But Jonathan commits to David's success and says, I want your good. I want your success. Can you imagine Jonathan standing there saying, I wanted to be the one to kill the giant. I wanted to be the one to be king. And that's all I dreamt about my whole life. Played with king action figures. That's who I wanted to be. And now this Johnny come lately, guy from Bethlehem, little harp playing shepherd boy, he gets all the glory. Do you see how deep that friendship is? Do you see the depths, the gut level friendship that's going on there? And so often in the church, we are the same way. I want to be the one that preaches the sermon. I want to be the one that leads the BFG. I want to be the one that has my name in lights on the nominating form, director of Frontline or whatever. I want to be the one at the top of the list. I want to be the one serving. I want to be the one that everyone looks to. Instead of, hey, I don't care if anybody even knows my name. Hey, I want them to know who you are. You have all these wonderful gifts. You have all these wonderful abilities. God has blessed you in this way. Let's make sure people know who you are. I don't care if they ever know who I am. How do we function in the context of the church? My boys, for about 8 months, have been playing on the same baseball team together. It's been a fascinating experience because I watch them practice together. I watch them work together. They're in the batting cage together. And then they get on the field together. And there's this tension that is constantly there because they're brothers, right? So there's a wild pitch. And the one who's catching looks at the brother. What are you doing? Hit the mitt. Where are you? You know, that was playing in the field. That was my ball. Where were you? And there's this sort of tension. There's this sort of arguing that goes on between them as brothers. But then there's the flip side of that. One of them hits a home run, and the other one is about to wet his pants. I can't believe, did you see that? That was amazing. Hey, calm down, step back. Hey, did you see that play he made? And he was diving and he flipped the ball and all. Yeah, that's the way it looks like in the context of the church. Sometimes we have to get into each other's life and say, why are you throwing the ball so pathetically? Why are you living life so pathetically? Maybe we wouldn't say it that way, okay? Or, hey, man, you seem to really be struggling here. Hey, you told me you were struggling there. I haven't seen you in a while. How's that going? You're really being stupid these days. Really getting into each other's life. But the flip side is true. When we see the power of the Spirit of God, and we've walked through the battle and we've been in the trenches together, when there is success, there is joy and there is celebration. I want your good. That's what we've been praying about. That's what we've been longing to see. Hey, let me get on the phone. God just worked this out in my life, and you're the first person that I need to tell about it because you've been walking with me through it. And that's what happens in the context of the church. But it doesn't happen until you realize who the chief warrior is. Jonathan understood that God was fulfilling his promises in David. As he hears the Bethlehemite talk, the Jesse, oh, he's making connections in his mind. You are the anointed king. You are the one who will rule. You are the one who will reign. And he covenants with him. He literally follows David. It's the same thing Christ calls us to do. When he says, you must love father, mother, son, daughter, more than, you must love me more than them. You must love me more than anything or anybody else. You must give up on your identity and embrace my identity. It's the same sort of thing Jesus calls us to when he says, your identity must be wrapped up in me. And as soon as you realize that, that's when you become a true friend. When you say, it's no longer about me as an individual, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his life. It's all about his death. It's all about his work for me. It is all about what he's doing in the world. It's all about his kingdom. And as soon as you can say that and lose your identity, you are free to be friends with others. Because you have nothing to hold on to. I don't have to hold on to anything else. Jesus is going to crack open my coffin. What do I have to cling to? Life? Not even that. I can give it all over for your sake. And then you begin to experience this sort of gut level friendship. I am in it for your good no matter what it costs me. This is all about Jesus. I can't lose anyway. And that's why friendship is so valuable in the context of the church. Because you taste the gospel. You taste it and you experience it in your own life when you serve others. And you say, yeah, the gospel's true. I don't have to cling to my stuff. I can give it to you. I don't have to cling to my time. I can give my time and resources over to you. I don't have to hold on to it. And you experience what it means to be a gut level friend the way Jesus was a friend to you and didn't cling to his stuff, his kingdom. You feel it. You taste it. You even begin to understand what faith is. When you commit to someone else in that way, I'm committed to your good, even in the same way you're committed to Jesus. And you begin to experience that sort of allegiance. You know, I used to have a problem with calling my wife my friend. I know that sounds weird to you, but I was like, she's my wife. You know, these guys are my friends. And we watch football together and we play basketball and we do that. That's what a friend does. That's, you know, you hang out together. And my wife is this precious woman who doesn't necessarily fit into that category. But over the last 2 weeks, as I've thought about what a friend is, there is no one who is a greater friend to me than my wife. And I don't mind holding her hand. But as I've thought about the way in which she has sacrificed so much for me, and I thought about it yesterday when we were, guess what? We were on a baseball field. And I looked over and she's got this UT orange on. And yet she's from Florida. Some folks from Florida here need to learn from her example. But I look over and she's got this Tennessee hat on and she's got all this orange on. And she didn't even know what football was before she married me. She didn't even know that Tennessee existed before she met me. And yet her identity has been swallowed up in so many different ways. She sees her family maybe once a year. And yet she says, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to the success of your ministry. I'm committed to the success of this family. And that's a genuine friend. That's as deep as it gets. And I wonder in your life who you would point to and say, that's my friend. They have given it all up for me. And even if you can't answer that question with anyone, the real question is, who are you a friend to? Who have you given up everything for? Are you a friend to Jesus? If you've given it all up for Christ, you can't lose. You can serve others. You can give it up for the sake of others. Who are you a friend to? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you continue to transform us. God, we pray by the very power of your Spirit, you would take your word and you would open up our hearts, even as your word says, your word is like a sword that opens us up, lays us bare before you, reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God, we pray that you would do that for us today so that we would be changed. And we would leave here today feeling the sting and feeling the slice of your word and yet delighting in it. Because we become more like Christ. And those things that hinder us from loving Christ and loving one another will have been pruned and cut from us. Oh God, we pray that it would be so. God, we pray in these minutes we would be intentional with our hearts, be intentional with our lives. We would consider not how everyone else has failed us, but how have we fallen short of your glory, and how can we trust and delight in Christ even more? God, make that happen in these moments. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.